Good morning, everyone, and thank you so much for coming. I always love being here and learning with this wonderful women's learning initiative provided by Yeshiva University. The question that I wanted to examine today is about leadership in crisis. What do leaders do? How do leaders navigate a time where their community is really in crisis? And the crisis that I'm speaking about specifically is one where somehow the very identity of the people that you are leading is at stake. So, for example, someone asks you, what does it mean to be an American, let's say? So some people might quote the Constitution, life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Or some people might quote the Bill of Rights. People might take their value system from a different place. What would happen if those very values were at stake? At what point does a person cease to be an American or take something else? If somebody asks you, what does it mean to be Jewish? So different people might choose different values that to them are the essence, the core identity, let's say, of being Jewish. And here, I'm not talking here necessarily about pogroms. And I'm not necessarily even talking about the times in Jewish history where Jewish lives were at stake, which unfortunately happens again and again and again in Jewish history. I'm talking here about where core values were at stake, where leaders had to navigate what happens when those very things that we identify as this is what makes us Jewish is taken away. And people will have their own definitions of what it means to be Jewish. Some people might say, well, it's the Torah. Some people might say it's Israel. Other people might say it's a mitzvot. Some people might say it's tefillah. Some people might say it's having a personal relationship with God. People might say different things, but what happens? How does a leader navigate a crisis in which those very things are removed? So today we're going to look at four different time periods where, in Jewish history, where what people defined as the very essence of their Jewish identity was at stake, and how did the leaders of that time navigate through those time periods where it wasn't about recapturing what was lost. It was about, well, how do we stay Jewish if what makes us Jewish is no longer available to us? The first leader we're going to look at is Yirmiyahu. And as we all know, Jeremiah was the prophet of the destruction, of the Chorban. Now, we look at our life today, and it's something that we hear about on Tisha B'Av. Maybe people have gone to a shir about this on Tisha B'Av. How do we relate to the Beit HaMikdash in a time where it's not part of our daily life? We're supposed to be mourning something, so I don't feel the need to mourn the Beit HaMikdash because I don't really relate to exactly what it is. And this idea of korbanot as being so central to our lives as Jews, it's very hard to relate to. We've never experienced what it was. But if we put ourselves back to the time of Yirmiyahu, and we think about it from his perspective, what we have to realize is that the Jews of Bayit Rishon knew nothing else. From the very beginning of their geula, they came into Eretz Yisrael. There was a system under Yoshua for a short amount of time. There was a longer amount of time under the Shoftim, under the judges, but it was certainly not an ideal time. And then they had this Beit HaMikdash built by Shlomo, which seemed to signify their relationship with God. And if you would ask a Jewish person, I mean, the whole idea Jewish is probably an anachronism, but if you would ask this person who lived in the time of Yirmiyahu, what is your core identity as a person who serves Hashem, they would point to the Beit HaMikdash and the Korbanot. That was the the feature that their entire lives revolved around. I mean, think about if you were going on Aliyah LeRegel 3 times a year and actually going. Think about if every time you had a baby, you needed to go to the Beit HaMikdash. Think about even if every time you did a sin, you needed to go bring a korban. Every time there was a Yom Kippur service, there was an actual Yom Kippur service, and you saw that you were forgiven. So your whole life changes, and the Beit HaMikdash becomes something that's not only important in Judaism, but central, but the core identity. And Yirmiyahu is a prophet who knows that it's being taken away. And he knows that the people who are going to lose the Beit HaMikdash might actually lose the very essence of what it means to be Jewish. And then the alternative would be to follow the example of the 10 tribes and basically turn your back on all other identities as well, and assimilate and not identify as part of a larger Jewish community. And Yirmiyahu, this is a crisis. It's a crisis that hadn't happened yet, but it's a crisis that's going to happen. And he knows as a prophet that it's going to happen. And therefore, he needs to somehow figure out a way to save Judaism so that we could be sitting here and learning today. And the crisis comes to a head in the year 597. And that's the year where Babylonia invades, not the first time that they invade. They've already been occupying Judea for quite some time. 597. And Babylonia invades, and this time not only do they invade and occupy, but they take a large portion of the Jews into exile. Not a large percentage, but a lot of Jews. They take 10,000 Jews. The king, all the king's administration, and then anybody who could, in theory, create a rebellion. So they take the blacksmith, they take the intelligentsia, they take anyone with leadership qualities, and they exile them to Babylonia. This is called Galut HaFarash BaMasker, otherwise known as Galut Yehoyachin, and it's the first stage of the Galut. And at this point, you have a community living in Babylonia that has no access to the Beit HaMikdash, that has no access to the Korbanot. And Yirmiyahu knows that unless some major shift happens, this is where the rest of the Jews are going as well. And he's been warning them about this for years, and nobody takes him seriously. But now something really happened. Now there's a crisis. And the crisis is, how does Judaism survive without the Beit HaMikdash? How do we relate to God without this structure that tells us that God is here? How do we feel that we can connect without giving Hashem a korban that he can accept? How can we give anything? He's ephemeral. He's not a person. He can't give anything. Without the system of korbanot, how do we live? And Yirmiyahu writes a letter to the people in Babylonia. And this letter becomes what I would say is the defining factor of Jews in the diaspora from then on. How does a Jewish person survive without the Beit HaMikdash, without Korbanot, without Eretz Yisrael, without type of national identity? And that's where we are now. Judaism after that became a religion of the diaspora. And this is what he does. The first thing he does in the first source, in Parakaf Det, is he says, first of all, you are allowed to live in the diaspora. You are allowed to thrive in the diaspora. You do not have to sit and not be involved. You don't need to seclude yourselves. In fact, he says in Pasuk Hey, Benu Batim, Meshevu, Nit'u Ganot, Ve'chulat Karyam, build houses, plant gardens, eat the fruit, Kehu Nashim in Pasuk Vav, marry women, Vaholidu Banim Ubanot, and have children, Ukhulu Vanechem Nashim, and then marry off those children. V'penotechem t'nu la'anashim, v'teleid nabanim uvonot, v'ravusham, v'altim atu. You should flourish there. And don't make yourself small. Don't fall into a depression from whence you cannot escape. It's okay. And then he goes on, Pasuk Zayin, Dershu et shalom ha'ir. You should seek out the peace of that city. And we are not talking here about Jerusalem. We're talking about the city of Babel. We're talking about a non-Jewish city of your oppressors. You should seek out the peace of that city. V'hitpalalu ba'ada, and you should pray on its behalf. Ki bishloma yelachem shalom. When there's peace for Babylonia in that city where you are, there will be also peace for you. And you have to put yourselves for a minute into the shoes of the people hearing this. This is revolutionary. We should pray on behalf of the city of our oppressors. We should integrate to a certain extent into a foreign culture. You're not telling us that we should hold firm and not give in to the situation that we're in and just dream of Jerusalem and not do anything until we get back there? This was revolutionary, but he doesn't stop there. He does the following. Look at Pasuket Aleph. Ki anochi yadati ena machshavot asher anochi choshed lechem ne'um Hashem. Machshavot shalom velo l'ra'a latet lechem acharit v'tikva. Says Yirmiyahu, in the name of God, I have positive thoughts about you, and you will have a future. And let me explain to you how you will have a future. It is like this, and this is the underlined words. Ukratem oti. You will call out to me, v'halachtem, and you will go. V'itpalaltem elai. If you pray to me, v'shamati aleichem, I will hear you. Ubikashtem oti. If you seek me, umatzatem, you will find me. Ki tidrashuni b'chol avavchem, if you seek me with all of your heart. And then Yirmiyahu goes on, v'nimseti lachem ne'um Hashem, I will find you. V'shavti et shivutchem, I will return your captives. V'kivatzi etchem mikol agoyim, umikol hamamlachot asher hidachti etchem sham, I will once again gather you back. Ne'um Hashem, v'yishavti etchem al hamakom asher gleiti etchem sham, I will once again bring you back to Israel. You will once again be able to go to Israel. Yirmiyahu gives us a time frame. He gives it a time frame of 70 years, which if you read the Sefer, you know, actually starts a little bit earlier at the first occupation. Okay. What's Yirmiyahu doing here? What is so revolutionary about the way that Yirmiyahu navigates this crisis? It's the idea of tefillah. Tefillah before this time was not the main way that people related to God. It was through korbanot. While people did pray, it wasn't necessarily organized as the way to connect to God. And Yirmiyahu now redefines a core Jewish ideal. And instead of connecting to God through the Beit HaMikdash, Yirmiyahu tells them, you never needed the Beit HaMikdash to begin with. You always had God. You could have spoken to him before, and maybe you should have. But there was a problem with your worship of the Beit HaMikdash. It became too physical. You were obsessed with the Beit HaMikdash to a point where you started to almost worship the Beit HaMikdash. The Beit HaMikdash itself became a method of idolatry, almost. Not exactly, but almost. Because you thought that somehow the Beit HaMikdash was this magic way to get protection. That if you would only do the rites correctly, God would protect you, but you don't actually have to change anything about yourself. So Yirmiyahu says, you want to know what existed this entire time? Prayer. You can connect to God on your own. You don't need the Beit HaMikdash to connect to God. And this was revolutionary, because people didn't know this until this time. Maybe they should have, but they forgot that actually this is what you were supposed to be doing in the Beit HaMikdash. This is what you were supposed to be doing through the use of korbanot. And they stopped doing it. And the korban became an end in itself. And the rites of the Beit HaMikdash became an end in itself. And Yirmiyahu, by repeating this idea, karatem, hitpalaltem, bikashtem, tidrishuni, is telling them, you have means of connecting to God, and you can do it on your own. And even this idea that Yirmiyahu says in Parak Tet, where he's talking about how to function in a religious world. So he says the following in source 2. Komar Hashem, al yitalel chacham b'chachmato, v'al yitalel gibor b'gvurato. A person shouldn't be so proud of himself if he is smart. And a person shouldn't be so proud of himself if he is strong. V'al yitalel ashir b'asho, you shouldn't be so proud of yourself if you're rich. Do you know what the main core value of Judaism is, says Yirmiyahu? What you can really be proud of, Pasuk Gimel, Ki'im bazot yitalel hamitalel, this is what you should praise yourself for, Haskel via doa oti, if you seek me out, if you try to know God, that's how you can be an ideal Jewish person. Again, notice what he's doing in terms of cutting out the middleman between a person and God. Ki ani Hashem osa chesed, mishpat, utzdaka, b'chol ha'aretz. You can relate directly to me and you can follow in my ways. You too can do chesed. You too can do tzedaka. You too can do mishpat. You too can be just. And then he says, Ki ba'ele chafatzti. This is what I desire, says God. And what's hidden in Yirmiyahu's words, in these words, Ki ba'ele chafatzti? So it reminds us, and clearly Yirmiyahu had this on his mind when he wrote this pasuk. Where do we see this language of chafetz, of what Hashem desires? It harkens back to the disagreement between Shmuel and Shaul after the war with Amalek, where Shmuel told Shaul, you're supposed to kill out the entire nation of Amalek, men, women, and children, and animals. And then he comes and he finds that what has Shaul done? He's killed out almost everyone. He's left the king and he didn't kill the animals. And Shmuel says to him, I don't understand. I hear animals. And Shaul says, oh, Shmuel, I had a much better plan. Instead of killing the animals, wouldn't it be better to bring them as korbanot? That's what we were going to do with the animals. And Shmuel says, no, you don't understand. You've got it all wrong. And he uses this language in Pasuk Kafet in Source 3, Hachafetz laHashem ba'olot uzvachim kishmoa b'kol Hashem. Does God desire korbanot rather than listening to him? I find myself repeating these words sometimes to my children. If I say to them, you know, please clean your room for Shabbos, and my kids say, oh, we're going to help you and we're going to bake. I say to them, you know, I would, if you really want to help me, you can listen to me. That would be very helpful to me, instead of doing other things that may or may not be helpful to me. And Shmuel is saying to him, you missed it. You were obsessed with this idea of korbanot, and it, instead of bringing you closer to Hashem, which is the root of the word korban, karov, it actually brought you further. Hachafet slashem ba'olot esvasim. Does God want korbanot rather than listening to him? And Yirmiyahu utilizes that story that was in there the whole time, it was in Tanakh earlier, that in their consciousness, and reorganizes Judaism not to be centered around korbanot anymore, but rather to be centered around tefillah. Ki ba'ele chafatzti. I want you to have a direct connection with Hashem. How can you do that? Through prayer. How can you do it? Through imitating God, being about chesed, doing tzedakah. You want to be close to Hashem? You never needed the Beit HaMikdash to begin with. The Beit HaMikdash was a tool to accomplish this. It was a very helpful tool because it showed you God's presence, but a tool nonetheless. And without the Beit HaMikdash, Judaism stands. You can have a direct relationship with God. Now, as we know, if you look forward in the story, this didn't work so well. Because 70 years later, when it came time to go back to Eretz Yisrael, nobody wanted to go. They were perfectly happy taking this secondary method of connecting with God and not using the primary method. So that brings up into question, is this method where you say you don't need this structure, is that ideal? Does it work? And the answer is, I don't know. But Yirmiyahu needed to do this. He did need to educate the people on what was primary. And had they done it well, perhaps Bayit Sheni would have been perfect. Because they would have regained the Beit HaMikdash, but with the knowledge of how to use it and how not to use it. So that's leader number one. Yirmiyahu reorganizes Judaism to survive without the core value of the Beit HaMikdash. Leader number two. We're going to talk about actually a few leaders, but the leaders at the time of Shivat Zion and the beginning of Bayit Sheni. Now you would imagine this is not a time of crisis. This is a time where they're building the Bayit Sheni. They actually have sovereignty again to a certain extent, even though they're not completely sovereign. They have the Persian Empire over them, but they have Eretz Israel back, at least some of the people who went back. But they're losing something very, very important, something that they did see as a core value of Judaism at the time, And that is nevuah. They're losing prophecy. And this is a crisis. Because if you're used to prophecy, if you're used to knowing, this is what God wants of us now, and then you lose it, you fall into the abyss. You have no idea if you are making good decisions or bad decisions as a leader. The king doesn't know. I mean, look back. Even in the time of Shmuel, before the Beit HaMikdash, should we go to war or should we not go to war? How helpful would it be for our Israeli leaders today to be able to ask the Urim V'Tumim, should we do this war? Is this a war that we're going to win? And actually, what does it even mean to win? How should we navigate this war? And the people themselves to be able to come to the Navi and say, I lost my donkeys. Do you know where they are? Am I going into the right profession? Should I move to this area? There was a time where you actually could go to a Navi and ask them individual questions. But even more so, the leaders, the king, don't make that alliance with Assyria. It's not going to help you. Hashem wants you, says Yeshayahu to Ahaz. Hashem wants you not to make an alliance with Assyria. Hashem wants you not to make an alliance with Yisrael and Aram. In fact, I know it sounds suicidal, says Yeshayahu to Chizkiyahu, but don't do anything when Assyria attacks you. You're going to come out of this fine. How wonderful would that be for a country? Now, what happened with Nevuah? Nobody seemed to listen to it. They got so used to it. I mean, if we would have a Navi today, a Navi that we would actually be able to identify as a Navi, and we wouldn't just think they were, you know, crazy, but somebody who actually was carrying the word of Hashem, we would think that was amazing. We would ask him or her all of our questions and get all the answers that we could possibly get. Well, they didn't appreciate it because nobody ever appreciates anything that they have. But now we have leaders who need to navigate the loss of Nevuah. And with the loss of Nevuah comes a sense of confusion. If you're used to it, we're not used to it anymore, but imagine if you're used to it. Oh, how will we ever make decisions? How will we know if what we're doing is right? And all the Nevi'im and all the leaders of this time have to figure out, how do we lead the people? How do we navigate this? And what do? They do the same thing that Yirmiyahu did. They take the core value, they take a different core value and say, yes, Nevuah is important, but there's something else that's more important, and actually, this was more important all along, and this first core value was only supposed to bring you to a place that this second core value was bringing you to, the same thing that Yirmiyahu did with the Beit HaMikdash and Tfilah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, Ezra, Nehemiah, the leaders of Bayit Sheni, they do to Nevuah. And what is the core value that they choose? A different form of Nevuah, but a form that's not going to leave. And that is Torah. If you take a look at some of the statements I brought here, and actually there are many, many statements like this that abound during this time period. And they say, take a look at, one, two, three, source four. Haggai is talking to a people that are devastated by their situation. They're poor. They are not successful. They tried to build the Beit HaMikdash. They couldn't. They're just falling apart. There's enemies. And he says to them, listen, I'm a Navi. Hashem wants you to build the Beit HaMikdash. This, all these bad things that are happening to you, they're happening. They're a message from God because he wants you to build the Beit HaMikdash. Build the Beit HaMikdash and your famine will end. Build the Beit HaMikdash and he'll take care of your enemies for you. And people are astounded. We didn't know that. We didn't have a Navi telling us that. We didn't realize the connection between the bad things that were happening to us and our own bad actions. And you can imagine at that point the people are terrified. They're terrified that Haggai is going to leave, which in fact he does. And what's going to happen on our next decision? And what's going to happen after that when this exact scenario happens again and bad things happen, but now we don't have a Navi to connect it to us, connect the dots for us, and tell us these bad things are happening for this reason. So Haggai tells them in Perek Bet Pasuk Hei, Et hadavar asher karati etchem v'tzeitchem mi Mitzrayim, V'ruchi omedet b'tochachem, al tir'u. I know you're scared. And you're scared that I'm going to leave. And I will. And everyone like me will leave. And I only showed up for a very short amount of time, and before that, for quite a while, there was no nevuah. But what will you always have? What will not leave you? What you will always have is that thing, that brit that I made with you, that treaty, when you left Mitzrayim, otherwise known as the Torah. And that will stay with you. And while you won't have nevuah, what nevuah was supposed to accomplish was for you to connect to God through Torah. And the Torah is a different form of nevuah. It's nevuah that was written down. It's Moshe's nevuah. That you will always have. And yes, you won't have clarity the way you do when you have a Navi. But you don't deserve that clarity anymore. We're starting a different way of life. You will never lose the Torah. Malachi says the same thing. This is actually one of the last, these are the last psukim of nevuah that we have, the end of Sefer Malachi, Perikimo. And his last words are, Zechru Torah Moshe Avdi, remember the Torah. Remember the Torah of Moshe, Atzer Tziviti Oto B'chol Rev, Al Kol Yisrael Chukim U'Mishpatim, that I commanded Moshe at Har Sinai, the laws that you're supposed to keep. And then he finishes, and one day, Hine Anochi Sholeachem Et Eliyahu Anavi, Lifnei Bo Yom Hashem HaGadol V'Hanora. One day, you will regain Nevuah. It will be, the time of Nevuah will be brought in, will be ushered in by Elijah the prophet. But until that day, you will have the Torah. And you need to hold on to this Torah. And you need to delve into it. You need to do the laws. And that is how you will make it back to the time of Nevuah. And we would say, similar to Yirmiyahu, this is how you will be worthy once again of regaining Nevuah. Because if you can follow God, even when he's not telling you exactly how to follow him. And from this, by the way, stems the whole rabbinic system. Ezra steps onto the stage. He's the next character. He ushers in a rabbinic system. There are once again tools for knowing how to decide what to do. The difference between the rabbinic system and nevuah is that you don't have God's stamp of approval. And that becomes the famous story of Tanur Dachnai in the Gemara, where Rabbi Elazar ben Hyrcanus stands up against the Beit Midrash and says, I have God on my side. I know that, if you don't know what I'm referring to, it's about a certain case where whether a pot is clean or unclean, and Rabbi Elazar ben Hyrcanus says one thing and the entire Beit Midrash is against him. And he starts doing miracles to prove that he's correct. This is within the rabbinic system, within the system of Torah Sheba'al Peh. Look, the tree is going to move. Look, the stream is going to flow upstream. Look, a bat kol comes out, the heavenly voice, and says that I'm correct. And the Beit Midrash stands up against him and says, we have laws for governing these things. We have laws for figuring these things out. Acharei rabim lahatot, we follow the majority. You are not in the majority. You are wrong. God's voice does not matter in this rabbinic system. What matters is people's voice. People trying to figure out, based on the Torah laws, what's the right thing to do. And Haggai and Zechariah and Malachi and after them Ezra and Nehemiah need to usher in a new time, the rabbinic system. And they need people to be okay with this rabbinic system, that it can help them navigate right and wrong, what to do. That there is still a way, although it's not clear the way Nevuah was. But maybe it will work better because nobody listened to their Nevi'im anyway. And maybe they will listen to this system if they have more of a hand in it. And then just one more source is Nehemiah. And in Nehemiah Perikhet, Nehemiah and Ezra, one of their last big events that they do is Hakel. They gather everyone together in Nehemiah Parchet, Vayaspu Kol Ha'am, these are the political leaders, not the Nevuah, not the Nevi'im. Vayaspu Kol Ha'am Ki Ish Echad El HaRechov Asher Lefnei Shar HaMayim. They bring everybody out. Vayomru LeEzra HaSofer Lavi Et Sefer Torah Moshe Asher Tziva Hashem Et Yisrael. Bring out the Torah. And they do. Vayavi Ezra HaKohen Et HaTorah Lefnei HaKahal Me'ish Va'ad Isha V'chol mevim lishmo v'yom achad l'chodesh hashvi'i. On Rosh Hashanah, on Aleph Tishrei, they bring out the Torah. Pasuk Gimel ve'ekra bo lifnei harachov asher lifnei shar hamayim min ha'or ad machatzit hayom neged ha'anashim v'nashim. They read the entire Torah from the beginning until the end, from morning until noon, and they finish the Torah. And then they say, this is what we have. We don't have Nevi'im, but we do have the Torah. And from the Torah, we are going to now start a major revolution, and Ezra is the one who starts it, of the rabbinic system. So that's leader number two, or leaders number two. Leader number three is another crisis that happens post-Tanakh, and that is Chorban Bayit She'ni. And what happens after Chorban Bayit She'ni? Now we lose the Beit HaMikdash again. And not only do we lose the Beit HaMikdash, we also lose the people fighting for Bar Kokhba and the Haruge Beitar. And there's tremendous carnage and tremendous bloodshed. And a major percentage of the Jewish people is wiped out. And there's one man who stands up and seems to have a different message than the lack of hope that everyone else seems to be experiencing. And that is Rabbi Akiva. And Rabbi Akiva gives many, many hopeful messages, and I want to focus on one of them. In the Gemara Yuma, Daf Chet, Entet. Amar Rabbi Akiva. Rabbi Akiva says to the people, Ashrechem Yisrael. How lucky are you, B'nai Yisrael? Lifnei mi atem mitaharim, because before who do you purify yourselves? Avicham shabashamayim, you purify yourself before God. Shene'emar, v'zarakti aleichem mayim torim utahartem. I've thrown pure water on you, and now you are pure. V'omar, and it says, mikvah Yisrael Hashem, the mikvah of God, of Yisrael is Hashem. Ma mikvah mitaher tatameim, af HaKadosh Baruch Hu mitaher et Yisrael. Just like a mikvah purifies those who are tamei, God purifies you. What's going on here? What's Rabbi Akiva doing? One of the crises, the core identity that people had lost at this time was not only the loss of Jewish lives, and not only the loss of Jewish hope after Bar Kokhba was proven not to be the Mashiach, but again, a second loss of the Korban system, the Korbanot system, yielded people who felt that we will never be able to achieve forgiveness. The Korbanot is what gives us forgiveness, and now we will forever wallow in our guilt. If we do a sin, we can never be forgiven, or at least we'll never know that we're forgiven. And what does Rabbi Akiva say? Actually, you had something available to you the whole time. Maybe you weren't focusing on it. But there is something called teshuvah. And you had it the entire time. And still available to you. Now I'd like to read a little bit from Rabbi Jonathan Sacks. If you flip over to page 2. This is a source from a letter in the scroll. Rabbi Sacks speaks about how at this time, when people were really struggling with what to do with our unanswered guilt. So he says two men offered suggestions at that time. One was Rabbi Akiva, and one was Saul of Tarshish, otherwise known as Paul the Apostle. Sorry, what? This is from a letter in the scroll. It's on page 2, at the back of the page. I'm not up to it yet, though. I'm going to give you a little bit of background. So Rabbi Sacks says that Paul, who was Jewish at the time, I guess, and after, was disturbed by this notion of not being able to be granted forgiveness. But he took a certain approach, and he said that since we can no longer be granted forgiveness, and actually the mitzvot themselves are what makes us need forgiveness, because as soon as you get a commandment, then you want to break it in some way, and therefore you could never, a man ends up wallowing in his sin, and you could never achieve forgiveness. And therefore he comes up, says Rabbi Sacks, with a system to achieve forgiveness. And that is forgiveness through somebody else, vicarious forgiveness. And he says, Jesus died for our sins to begin with. And therefore, he removed the stain of original sin. And you can, he was, we would call it the ultimate korban. And he's a korban that lasts forever. And therefore, you will get forgiveness through the sacrifice of somebody else. And if the mitzvot are the thing that makes us impure, so then what really we should do is get rid of the mitzvot. And therefore, and that created a system of Christianity, of Paul kind of shaping this message of Christianity to be one that does not center itself around the mitzvot in the same way. And that was a very attractive message to the people of the time, who were dealing with the loss of korbanot, because he was able to maintain the symbol of a korban. Rabbi Akiva had a different response. And now I'm quoting, now I'm reading from Rabbi Sachs. Rabbi Akiva's response to the end of the temple and its Day of Atonement writes, the idea that Rabbi Akiva was also dealing with the loss of forgiveness on Yom Kippur and through korbanot, was not one of mourning. I'm sorry, the title is on the page before, and now I'm on, I'm just reading from the second page. Here, looks like this. Okay. Was Rabbi Akiva's response to the end of the temple and its Day of Atonement rites, unlike Paul, was not one of mourning, but a paradoxical sense of uplift. Tragedy had not defeated hope. Indeed, it had brought about a spiritual advance. The temple rites might be lost, and I would underline this part, but they were never altogether necessary. And therefore, what we see is, like Yirmiyahu, like Haggai, like Ezra, Rabbi Akiva is reorganizing the system of Judaism. Far from being separated from God, the sinner was now able to come closer to the divine presence. His words were these, "Happy are you, O Israel, before whom are you being cleansed, and who cleanses you? Your Father who is in heaven." He meant this, I'm in the second paragraph. Now that there was no temple and no high priest, atonement need no longer be vicarious. It used to be that you got your atonement through somebody else, through the Kohen Gadol, through the Korbanot. Rabbi Akiva says, Ashrecha, how lucky are you that now you can do it yourself. All he or she needed to do was confess the sin, express remorse, and resolve not to repeat it in the future, a process we call teshuvah. Atonement was no longer mediated by a third party. It needed no high priest, no sacrifice, and no temple ritual. It was a direct relationship between the individual and God. This is one of Rabbinic Judaism's most magnificent ideas, the concept, long prefigured in the Bible, but never explicitly set out as such, of teshuvah, the return of the sinner to God. It's a great question, so let me deal with it at the end, okay? Rabbi Akiva, where was he getting this from? Ashrecha Yisrael. I would argue that he was getting it from Ezra. And where was Ezra getting it from? From Yirmiyahu. This is what leaders had always done. They had understood that if a core identity is in crisis, what the leader needs to do is reorganize around another core identity. And that's what Rabbi Akiva does. When you can't get atonement through korbanot, he understands that you never needed the korbanot anyway. How does he know that? Because Hashem wouldn't take it away if you needed it. The same way Yirmiyahu realizes that Hashem wouldn't take away the Beit HaMikdash if you needed it to have a relationship with him. Ezra realizes Hashem wouldn't take away Nevuah if you needed it in order to have a system of decision. And therefore, each of the leaders realize that the system will be sustained. The question is how? And which other core identity do we need to take the place of the core identity that's lost, and then actually bring us to a higher level of understanding that the core identity was never lost to begin with? If anything, maybe it even brings you to a higher level, which definitely leads us to the question of why do we need these things to begin with? Why do we need Bayit Shlishi? So I think the reason is in the next source. I promise I didn't plant it. Okay. And that is an article that I'd like to look at. This is an article by Yosef Chaim Yerushalmi, who used to be head of Jewish studies at Columbia before he passed away. And it's called Exile and Expulsion. And it discusses the experience of Jews in the diaspora. and Judaism as a community of the diaspora for a very long time. And he talks about a different leader, whose name is Philo. He was a leader of the Jewish community in Alexandria at the time of Bayit Sheni. Look what he says. I'm reading from page 2. Jerusalem and the temple play important roles in Philo's thought, but it is precisely with regard to them that he reveals a significant dichotomy between ideal and reality. For example, he knows very well the Deuteronomic demand that one be personally present at the Jerusalem temple for the 3 annual pilgrimage festivals. Philo knows that you're supposed to make Aliyah Lerego. Certainly some Alexandrian Jews made the pilgrimage, but for most it was difficult. Philo resolves the problem in his characteristic way by allegorizing, meaning he makes a mashal. The true Jerusalem, the true temple, is at least in part a state of the soul. What house shall be prepared for God, the King of Kings? Shall it be of stone or timber? One worthy house there is, the soul that is fitted to receive him. Meaning, says Philo, exactly what we've been saying from Yirmiyahu, from Rabbi Akiva, which is that you didn't really need the Beit HaMikdash anyway. Your relationship to God is a state of the soul, and therefore, Philo said to the Jews of Alexandria, you don't need to go on Aliyah LeRegel. You don't need Bayit Sheni. Continuing on the source, one worthy house there is the soul. Oh, sorry. And even more radically, it often happens that people who are actually in unconsecrated spots are really in the most sacred ones, following in the tradition of Yirmiyahu and Ezra and Rabbi Akiva. However, let's think about this again and let's read the second paragraph. In the mentality of Hellenistic Judaism, diaspora does not yet carry all the heavy freight of the term exile. That is, so long as there exists the temple cult in Jerusalem, and even if Jerusalem, like the entire land of Israel, is already under Roman domination, the catastrophic dimension of exile really begins to unfold with the destruction of the temple. Note, however, that unlike the Babylonians, the Romans did not expel the entire Jewish population of Judea. The disaster of the year 70 is initially more the loss of the temple than the loss of the land. Is this loss that is the heart of the ensuing crisis and begins to endow the diaspora with a genuine sense of galut? So Yerushalmi says that galut really started really with the destruction of Bayit Sheni. But during Bayit Sheni, people didn't really feel themselves in galut, even if they lived outside of Israel. What's the problem with Philo's ideology? Now, whether or not the Jews of Alexandria should have gone on Aliyah LeRegel or should not have gone to Aliyah LeRegel is not really for me to poskin, especially thousands of years later. But the problem is like this. We did have a Beit HaMikdash at that point. And it's certainly, Yirmiyahu would agree, that it's better to connect to God through the Beit HaMikdash. How do we know that? Because he tells them, this is a temporary situation for you to connect to God without the Beit HaMikdash. It's what would be the best would be if you can do this and have the Beit HaMikdash. Why? Because we're physical people, and therefore we organize ourselves around physical spaces. And if we can have a physical space that connects us with God, that would be better. To take this out of context and say, and therefore we don't need Eretz Yisrael, we don't need the Beit HaMikdash, we don't need Nevuah, would be really taking it to an extreme that I don't think these leaders meant to take it to. I don't think Ezra would say, we would rather have the rabbinic system and not have a Navi. I think what Ezra and Yirmiyahu and Rabbi Akiva meant is, now that we don't have these things, this is how we are organizing our religion. But the best would be if we could bring them together. And that's what Yirmiyahu means by, if you deserve it, if you do these things, you will go back to Eretz Yisrael. It was part of the plan to begin with. You will be once again in a Beit HaMikdash and Bayit Sheni. This was all part of Yirmiyahu's plan. Because you're physical people and need physical space, but you don't deserve it anymore. So now you're going to lose it as a punishment. It is a punishment. And I think what we have here from Philo is that he doesn't realize it's a punishment anymore. And the Beit HaMikdash was available. Now to say, listen, the Beit HaMikdash is available. We really think it's the best thing to do is to go there, but we can't for whatever reasons. Fine. But not to say that the Beit HaMikdash no longer has any meaning to us. That seems to be taking it out of the context that these leaders meant to take it. I wanted to close with a recent example, and that is the example of the Lubavitcher Rebbe. And the crisis that he was dealing with was the Holocaust. Now, I don't know that the Holocaust functioned in the same way of going against an ideal of Judaism, but it certainly threw people into crisis, into religious crisis, and into physical crisis. And the Rebbe, the Lubavitcher Rebbe, responded to this crisis in the following way. And this is an excerpt from a wonderful book by Joseph Telushkin about the Rebbe. And what did the Lubavitcher Rebbe do in a world post-Holocaust that was losing its Judaism and was losing its Jews? And he said the following. The Rebbe devoted his life to making the world aware that there is a loving God who demands loving behavior and to encouraging them to practice the ritual commandments as well and thereby deepen their relationship with God. The ideology that was in crisis at the time was people did not see Hashem as a loving God. And the Rebbe thought that this was wrong, that despite what happened in the Holocaust, Hashem was still a loving God and you need to relate to him with love. But how does he teach that principle? So what the Rebbe said is, again and again, he preached the practice of goodness and Ahavat Yisrael, the love of one's fellow. One reason, I suspect, says Telushkin, has to do with the fact that he came to leadership less than a decade after the Holocaust. If the Holocaust had shown the evil of which human beings are capable, underscored, as the Rebbe noted, by occurring in what was arguably the world's most academically and culturally advanced country, the Rebbe wanted to remind human beings of the good which wish they are capable. If the Nazis had murdered Jews with Cyclone B gas because it was cheap, a few pennies for each person they suffocated, the Rebbe wanted to elevate the value of human life. He wanted the whole world to understand that in the absence of God, human life becomes devalued. And in the aftermath of the Nazis, who had done everything to devalue Jewish life, he wanted all Jews to appreciate that every life has infinite value. And what could illustrate this more dramatically than his commitment to reach out to every Jew and every Jewish community in the world, every town, every village, no matter how remote, no matter how minuscule, the infinite value of every life. In old Jewish history, nothing of this magnitude has ever been attempted before. So the idea that people were struggling with at the time was about the value of Jewish life and a loving God. And the Rebbe said, this is a core value of Judaism, and we are not going to lose it because of the Holocaust. And therefore, we are going to act with Ahavat Chinam. We are going to love our fellow Jew. And how is that going to manifest itself? That we care enough about each Jewish person that we're willing to send shluchim to every single community, even if there's one Jew there, and even if there's no Jews there. We're going to send people, our emissaries, to care about each and every Jewish person, not depending on their religious level and not depending on what they look like, but just because they are a Jew. Coming from a place where the idea of a Jew was so devalued and what it means to be a Jew meant nothing, the Rebbe said, what it means to be a Jew is exceptional. And we're going to show you this by valuing Jewish life. And that became one way that a certain community, and as a model, I guess, for everyone else, reorganize themselves after the Holocaust. I'd like to close with the following idea. And this is something that what we see is, what leaders do is they, at the loss of one core value at a time of crisis, they look to a different core value, not just to take its place, but explain to us what that first core value was supposed to teach us that maybe we weren't getting. And in Sefer Bereishit, there's a wonderful book called The Beginning of Wisdom by Leon Kass. And he's talking here about the dreams of Yosef and how Yosef was able to interpret dreams. And he's talking, it's part of a larger conversation about the dreams of the Sar Mashkim and the Sar Ha'Of and the butler and the baker. And Kass makes this unbelievable point. He says the following. Why was Yosef able to explain the dreams, both of the Sar Mashkin and Sar Ofen, and then later of Paro, when nobody in Egypt could do it? Why was he the one? He said, the reason Yosef was able to be the one to explain the dreams has to do with his understanding of Judaism. And there's something that being Jewish, having a relationship with Hashem, gave Yosef a certain vision that none of the Egyptians could have. How so? I'd like to read a little bit from Leon Cass. The children of Israel are, already at this point in our narrative, defined in part by the remembrance of things past and in part by anticipation of things to come. They remember especially God's promise to and covenant with Abraham. They anticipate especially the fulfillment of God's promise and the obligation to perpetuate the memory of the covenant into the future of the covenant into future generations. Speaking more generally, we may say that the children of Israel, by looking forward to perpetuate the merit and ways of the ancestors, chose to live with full awareness of time and with full acceptance of change and unavoidable decay. The children of the new way are enjoined to embrace the temporality of human existence because of their attachment to the timelessness of God and the permanence of his promised care, which he works out in human affairs in the course of human time. What's he saying here? He's saying here that Jews to this point, children of Israel, we would say, are organized around the Brit that Hashem made with Avraham, and then with Yitzchak, and then with Yaakov, and then with them. They look to the past, and they trust that Hashem will keep this Brit no matter what, but they may be thrust into times of change. They may be thrust into times where this is not clear, but yet they trust that God himself is timeless, that he is above time, and therefore we are plodding our way through time, but we have a vision of the future that is given to us by a being who is himself timeless. How does this help Yosef understand the dreams? So let's see. Oh, I'm sorry. How does this differ from what Egypt, that was a polytheistic society, how they experienced the world? So he says, not so in Egypt. As we will see more clearly as we proceed, Egypt, at least in its public and official teachings, is a place that seeks to abolish change and makes time stay still. To be sure, Egyptians have accurate measures of time and precise calendar, but they use them to manage or to stay ahead of natural change. In the first instance, to predict and manage the flooding of the Nile. What the Egyptians seek is changelessness, agelessness, permanent presence, or eternal return and renewal. Whether one looks at the hieroglyph in which the mobile world is represented in static ideograms, or to the worship of an eternally circling but never changing heavenly bodies, or the cyclically rising and ebbing river with its life-giving overflows, or to the practice of denying aging through bodily adornment and defying death through mummification and preparation for reincarnation, everywhere one looks, one reason Egypt, the rejection of, the rejection of change, I'm going to skip the word there, and denial of death. Ancient Egypt is poles apart from ancient Israel. And this helps Yosef understand the dreams because he relates them, says Leon Cass, all to issues of time. And that was something that the Par's advisors or any of the other magicians in Egypt were not able to do, to say that the seven cows were 7 years. And to say that the three branches of grapes were 3 days and the three loaves of bread were 3 days. He talks about it all in terms of time, when things are going to happen. The point here, I think, is a very, very deep point. The idea that Jews know how to deal with change. And why do they know how to deal with change? It's because it's part and parcel of our makeup. It's in our DNA. And it's because we have something that was given to us that is timeless. And it's given by the being that is timeless. And that, at this point, was the covenant of Abraham, but later on becomes the Torah. And later on, different leaders focus on actually what we do have that's timeless, that won't be subject to change, because it's part of what God is. And that is Tefillah. And that is teshuva, and that is the system of Torah Shebaal Peh, and that is perhaps we would say Ahavat Yisrael, or that is the essential worthiness of every Jewish person. What these ideas are is they cut straight to the heart of what Judaism is and kind of take away things that are part of Judaism, and we would say important part of Judaism, but things that are bound by time and therefore subject to change, more physical. And these physical things are things that are good for us because we are physical. The Beit HaMikdash is something that is good for us. Korbanot are something that are good for us. Nevuah is good for us. But if we don't have them, we can survive. And we can survive because what we have is timeless. It was underneath the entire time. It was what was giving credence and power to that maybe time-bound thing. But if that time-bound, more physical thing is removed, the timelessness remains. And that's what defines a good leader, or a strong leader, a leader who's able to put his or her finger on what is timeless about our situation, and therefore allows the community to navigate a time of crisis, where something is that perhaps more time-bound is taken away. And that is how a community allows, that's how a leader allows the community to change and to move with change. And that perhaps what Yirmiyahu started is why we're sitting in this room today, why we're still learning Torah, why we're still looking to the words of the Nevi'im, and why we're still following the halakhic system. Because despite the upheavals and the crises that have concerned our people for thousands of years, it has not ever touched the essence of Judaism itself. And the essence of Judaism itself is really what our core value is. Thank you very much.